Our second passage for today is Psalm 130 on page 618 of the Church Bibles. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to cry to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, keep a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sam. Thanks, Pam and Josh. Great to be with you. As already stated, Dave had returned from a successful time at GAFCON and with some unwelcome baggage from the Australians, being COVID. But it's great to still have you online with us, Dave. It's great to have you with us. So I'll be stepping in. We're going to take a brief pause, as you heard, in Psalm 130. Fellowship groups this week have been working through their Christianity Explored material. And we're on week three. It's the toughest week. It's the really hard week. If your fellowship group's a bit behind and you haven't done it the week, oh, rats, next week is the hard week. You look at what sin is. And the question is asked, what's wrong with the world? And it turns out that's what's wrong. The Bible's diagnosis, in fact, Jesus' diagnosis, is the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. So the heart of me, the heart of you, that has a problem. The real heart of us does not love God. When we see how we really are, we realize that it's broken. The presenter, it's the bad news. Week three of Christianity Explored is the bad news that helps you make you realize how good the good news is. Rico Tice, who's the presenter of Christianity Explored, says, people who see what is going on in their own hearts are people who realize they desperately need a cure. And because the qualification for coming to Jesus is not, are you good enough? It's, are you bad enough? Jesus has come for people who realize they're bad, not for those who realize they're good. And so Psalm 130 fits really well with where we've been in small groups. And if you're not in a small group, I hope this will either encourage you, I hope it'll just encourage you, but I also hope it'll encourage you to join a small group. Let me pray for myself and for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray it would encourage us that when we cry out to you from the depths, you answer. When we cry out to you for mercy, your character is to forgive. Amen. So what's interesting that we'll learn from 130 is that it's actually good to feel the full weight of sin. That this crying out of the depths where it starts, there's then just an onward and upward progression of encouragement. So the one singer who of the psalm who feels the weight of sin ends up blessing others by feeling that. So verse 1, have a look at it. Hope you got it open. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And that's the first point. Oops, if we can get the first slide up, that'd be great. The painful reality of sin separation. The painful reality of sin separation. Have you ever made a really anguished cry for help? Like our psalmist does, out of the depths of your heart. I can remember a scream of horror I made after a climbing accident I had in the high alpine region of New Zealand. I came to, I'd been kind of knocked out, I was lying face down in the snow, and slowly the dawning realization came over me of what had happened. I'd fallen from the place where I was. It was way above me, 600 meters above me. I'd been there moments before and I'd fallen down. I couldn't see my climbing companions. I had no idea how long I'd been lying there. I had no idea whether they were trapped underneath the snow around me. I was completely uninjured, and I screamed. I was suddenly painfully aware of the desperate condition I was in, which was of my own making, because I thought I'd killed all my climbing companions. More about that later. But to say that that scream was out of the depths is a good description, and that's where the psalm starts, a cry that's out of similar depths of despair. But what's the issue that's causing it? Have a look. What sort of cry is this? Its answer is found in verse 3. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. A little hint there. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? It's the record of sins. This is the cry of someone who's realized how great God is and how far they've fallen short from him. How much their rebellion from God has permeated every part of their life. This is an attitude to sin that is God-centered. Not that the wrongs I've done have kind of messed up my life a bit and got a bit in the way and put me in a bit of a bad place or negatively impacted how I can do things. No, but these are iniquities are done before God, against him. There's a commentator I came across called A. Plummer. He puts it this way. We never see sin correctly until we see it against God. All sin is against God in this sense. That is, his law is broken, his authority is despised, his government is set to naught. Some characters from the Old Testament he mentions. Balaam, Pharaoh, King Saul, and Judas all said, I have sinned. But they didn't change. But David, King David, said in a prayer to God, against you, and you only have I sinned. See, this cry out of the depths is the cry of someone who sees their sin correctly as against God. And so it's to God they need to come and plead for mercy. If he keeps a record, as the psalm says, if he keeps a record, there's no standing against such a record. It'll be a true account of everything we've ever done, ever thought, everything we should have done that we didn't do. Every way we acted as rulers of our own life and did not acknowledge God's rightful rule. When we loved the gifts of this life but did not love the person who'd given it to us, God. In fact, more than that, more than just forgetting, I do it, actively push God out of my life. That's what the Bible describes as sin. And it's this sort of sin, the horror of it, the theologian and philosopher Augustine, way back in 300, he saw it. He saw it in his own heart. He said, I could see how vile I was, how twisted and filthy, covered in sores and ulcers. And I looked and was appalled. But there was no way of escaping from myself. If I tried to avert my gaze from myself, you, God, once again placed me in front of myself. You thrust me before my own eyes so that I should discover my iniquity and hate it. I had known it, but deceived myself, refused to admit it, and pushed it out of my mind. See, God and his Spirit, as we've been learning about the work of the Spirit, he brings that realization to mind. That's what the psalmist feels. He cries out to the Lord for mercy because he sees the depths of his sin. But it's actually a good place to be, to feel the full weight of our sin. It's to realize where we really are. It would have been crazy for me on that mountain to get up and go, oh, I'm all right, great. Now what next? Where's lunch? I mean, really, it would have been terrible. And it's the same if we just take no attention to sin. Have you felt the reality of your own sin? When you've realized that it's against God that you've sinned. This is not kind of different to the confession we've done earlier, which is the realization that we need to continually keep coming before God and know his forgiveness. Now, this is the realization of the huge debt, the full weight of all of our sin, all of my rebellion, and the condition it puts us in if we were unforgiven. Who could stand, says the psalmist. It's that sort of realization our psalmist has. And what will God's answer be? So there's the cry. What's the answer? Out of the depths, we move upwards. Because the rest of the psalm swiftly changes gear into expectant and confident hope. The answer must be positive. The psalmist singer is confident that as they acknowledge their sin against God, there is forgiveness. Where does such confidence come from? It comes from a consideration of God's character. Have another look at verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so we can with reverence serve you. God sees our real state and yet does not count our sin against us where there's a plea for mercy. We can stand because he forgives and forgets. He does not keep a record. What wonderful news. But with you there is forgiveness. To forgive is in God's character. God's willingness to forgive has obviously been shown before, isn't it? Right at the very beginning. Remember in the garden? They'd sinned and he seeks them out, Adam and Eve. He covers them. He's the one who does this. He forgives their exposed wrong. In the play Merchant of Venice, Portia makes this plea before a throne for mercy. That's very good. Listen to this. But mercy, she says, mercy is above this sceptred sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. An earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Portia says mercy's the great attribute of God, enthroned in his heart, a display of his glory. But it's not cheap. Did you see down in verse 8? It costs. Verse 8 says, he will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament that you'll find the word redeem applied directly to sin. Redeem, that's a price paid, a redemption price to free us from sin. I mean, this is shown supremely and ultimately in Jesus' death for us. Jesus dies the death we deserve. He takes the punishment from God that should be ours. He makes a way possible for us to be forgiven. It's by Jesus paying that penalty. This is not cheap mercy or cheap grace. See, that's the price paid, because there has to be a price paid for forgiveness. Forgiveness, what does that word mean? You see, forgiveness does not really mean anything to someone who doesn't think they've done wrong. But it means everything to someone who longs for restoration, who knows that they are in the wrong. Many of us know how costly forgiveness is. There's something you've had to forgive and it's been very costly. I looked up costly acts of forgiveness and I came across this story. It's one of the most celebrated of the last century and it's about a man called Gordon Wilson, no relation, who was standing at the War Memorial at Enniskillen for the annual Remembrance Day service in 1987 when an IRA bomb exploded. And 11 people were killed, including Mr. Wilson's daughter, Marie. In an interview with the BBC, Wilson describes the anguish of his last conversation with his daughter. You can actually listen to this thing online. I found it the other day. It's much better with his Northern Irish accent. But you listen to it and do that in your head. His last conversation with his daughter and his feelings towards his killers. He says, this is what he says, quote, I quote, "She held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' Those were her exact words to me, and those were her last words I ever heard her say." And then, to the astonishment of listeners, Wilson went on to add, "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lassie. She loved her profession. She was a pet. She's dead. She's in heaven and we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night." Wow. As a historian, I came across called Jonathan Barden, who recounts no words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact. Why did those words have a great impact? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because the cost of forgiveness was so high. It was the cost of him not holding that terrible act of those who took his daughter. So when in verse 8 the psalmist confidently expects redemption from all sins, we, living on this side of the cross, know how that price was paid. Jesus, God's own Son, dying on the cross. That's the great cost of forgiveness. Mark's gospel paints it so well. Mark 15, the darkened, the cross, the sky darkens. That lonely figure's on the cross. And at the ninth hour, words ring out in Aramaic. It's kind of very clearly an eyewitness account when the words of Aramaic are put in there. Eloi, Eloi, lemai sabachthani, Jesus says, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This terrible cry. Why does Jesus cry? This cry out of the depths. This is Jesus, the one God said, you are my Son, beloved Son, with you are who I'm well pleased. He cries out of the depth of agony with the full weight of sin on him, so that when we cry out, God will hear us. I didn't come up with that, and when I first heard it, I thought that makes sense. So hear it again. He cries out of the depth of agony so that when we cry out, God will hear us. When we cry out, as the psalmist cries out, let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy. When we cry out like that, the psalmist, when we acknowledge our complete rebellion against God, when we plead for his mercy, he says, yes, I forgive because the redemption price has been paid in full. Jesus was utterly forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. This is the great news for those who've come to the point where they recognize that by ourselves, we cannot get to God. Our sin is ever before us. We need someone to take it away. But there's a warning here too, isn't there? If God's offered forgiveness at great personal cost, what of you who throw that offer back in God's face? Well, the second half of this psalm does not apply then. There's no hope beyond this life. All there is left for you is to face God with all your rebellion against him between you and him. I once practiced this very talk on my sister who's not a believer. She walked away from her belief in God. She listened patiently. And afterwards she said, I think actually we're all basically good. And so this doesn't actually apply to me because I'm basically good. She can't see. She can't see her desperate need for forgiveness. She can't see that she's ignoring God in the world he's made. She can't see he gives her everything. And he offers her relationship with himself because she thinks she's good. She ignores him. But maybe one day the veil will be lifted. One day she will see, like it was lifted for the psalmist who sees clearly. And yet again, this is a wake-up call for me as a Christian to keep lovingly presenting the offer of God's forgiveness of sin while it may be had. And lovingly presenting, there is a God and he offers himself. What an offer to turn down. Paul says it this way in Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you know God's verdict on you? What is God's verdict on you? If you're a Christian and you've trusted in God and called out for mercy, he's forgiven you. When he looks at you, what does he see? He sees Christ, and he's very pleased with Jesus. That's what he sees when he looks at you. If you're not a Christian yet, then he awaits your response to his offer of forgiveness. But your sin hangs over you like Damocles' sword. Do you remember that story, Damocles? He wanted the throne of his king, of his father, the king. And the king said, yes, you can have my throne. But then he discovered that over the throne was hanging a sword by the faintest of threads. And he longed to be out from underneath that doom. But unless he was willing to give up the throne of ruling, And unless we're willing to give up the throne of ruling our life, our rebellion hangs over us like that sword. So secondly, and more briefly, the psalmist now swings into brighter territory as restoration that God's forgiveness brings. Have a look at it in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Soon after coming to my senses on the mountain, I discovered my climbing companion was buried in the snow a few hundred metres away from me, and I dug her out, and it became painfully apparent that her femur was broken. If you've got a broken femur, you bleed out, it doesn't stop, and you tend to die within hours if you're not hospitalised. At well over 2,000 metres and sitting in snow, her time was running out really fast. So I can't tell you the relief it was when a tourist helicopter, to my frantic wavings of my red jacket, turned and landed near me. And I didn't actually get upset when the pilot told me, I can't take you. Because he told me great news. He told me he'd radioed the rescue people and they were on their way. So I walked away from that helicopter and it took off and left me behind, full of hope. And it was true hope because they did turn up 45 minutes later. So it's good to have certain weight of sin lifted. And that's my second point, the joy of forgiveness received. The joy of forgiveness received. One thing I really like about the psalm is the way it speaks of our life now, living, waiting in hopeful expectation, but waiting nonetheless, waiting like me on that mountain, but with even more certain hope than I had. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Don't you love that repetition? I kind of like it. It highlights the watchman image, sitting in the dark, longing for the dawn to come, knowing it will come, but longing for it. Our psalmist has expectant hope that will not fail, for God will not fail, just like the dawn will not fail. This is active waiting on God, drawn into relationship with him, considering his promises and his word, and being convinced and reassured. I remember a morning once, I was woken early by a much, much younger Joel at about 4 a.m. in the morning. It was winter, it was in the northern hemisphere, it was very dark, and I was wide awake. I couldn't get back to sleep, so I just stayed awake. And I never doubted that the dawn would come. Didn't really come till about, I think, 8:30 or 9 o'clock in that part of the world. But it did arrive eventually. Suddenly it's a little bit lighter. Suddenly the sun's not yet appeared, but the sky lightens. That's the view of the night watchman, isn't it? He longs as he guards over the city, or he guards over some sheep or something. He peers into the darkness trying to see if an enemy is coming. Has to stay alert when all else are in their warm beds. There's loneliness and fear in a job of the night watchman as he huddles and tries to keep warm. Is there a beast or enemy about to attack him or her? If only there was light, the night watchman thinks. If only the dawn would break, then I'd be able to see everything around me. If only the dawn would come, then others would be awake and the night watchman can finally rest. The night watchman achingly waits for the dawn. The psalmist, more than the night watchman, is waiting for God, who they know is certain and will not fail. The psalmist is assured of God's character, for he's revealed it to him through his word. And he's so sure of it, he'll speak it out to all God's people. Can I get that next slide up? So we got the unfailing love of the Lord's character, shown in his word, spoken to each other. That's what the joy of forgiveness brings. The unfailing love of the Lord's character shown in his word, and it's spoken to each other. Have a look at that. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. That waiting of verse 5 and 6 is expectant waiting on a faithful God. Did you see that word there? It's in capitals, waiting for the Lord. Lord written in capitals in your Bible denotes the use of God's name as revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is the I am who I am name. This is the name that God denotes that he's the God who keeps promises, a covenant God. When that name for God is used in the scriptures, it brings all those covenant faithfulness stories to mind. That's what it's supposed to do. That's why the psalmist uses it here. all of God's dealings with his people, redeeming and saving them from Egypt, as he said he would, leading them through the promised land, as he said he would, constantly showing his faithfulness, even as they constantly were unfaithful. So when the psalmist says he waits for the Lord, Yahweh, he's saying he's waiting for a sure thing, totally confident in God, totally confident in the promises of his word, and it's shown in his word. You see that? And in his word, I hope. So tightly tied to God's character is what he said. If he's the God who's kept his promises in the past, we can trust that he keeps his promises in the future. What can we hope for? Ultimately, we hope for restoration with God. Restoration with God in the new heaven and new earth. And this is what we have a strong and certain hope for, because he says in verse 7 and 8, as he calls all God's people to hope for it. See, with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful, full redemption. Are you certain in your hope? Or make it more certain by reading his word, seeing how God has shown himself faithful and a forgiving and rescuing God. Maybe you're a bit like me. You read your Bible regularly for a bit, and then you stop, and you need to restart. Why don't you do that? Why don't you restart again? Get into regularly reading your word, because there we can make ourselves more certain of God's character, shown in his word. And we do it. It's another way we can make it more certain to ourselves. We speak it to each other. So that's how our psalmist finishes, with a statement to all God's people. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. See, nothing shows the psalmist has changed direction, that he is now sure of his complete forgiveness, or his full redemption, as he puts it here, than that he speaks it to others about it. The psalmist is totally convinced of their hope in God's forgiveness and wants to remind others. What started in the depths with one person radiates out to lots of others. So if you're convinced of your hope in Christ, speak to each other about it. What encouraged you about the Lord this week? Tell one another. And pray for opportunities to mention it to people who don't believe in Christ. It's a sign for you. It's a sign for you that, like the psalmist, you are sure of the hope that you have found. So I hope, like me, you're encouraged that this message of the psalm brings us. It's the direction of out of the depths and into God's full forgiveness. A psalmist who sees the full weight of their sin, but now is completely confident that the full weight of sin is lifted. If you, O Lord, had kept a record of sins, who could stand? None of us can save ourselves. It's a bit like me on the mountain after the accident, stranded and in need of rescue. All I could do was cry out for help. And wonderfully, for all who call on the Lord, the answer is, yes, I will redeem. I forgive. The price is paid in full. I like Bob Dylan. We don't often listen to it. It's not a very popular voice in our house. But some of the words from, especially some of his Christian songs, are particularly good. Let me read this one out. I think it fits. He says, surrender your crown on this blood-stained ground. Take off your mask. He sees your deeds. He knows your needs even before you ask. How long can you falsify and deny what is real? Why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to realize how good it is that Jesus on the cross took all the terrible weight of our sin. Thank you for your unfailing mercy shown in this full, plentiful redemption. May we know that we are fully forgiven. Help us to refresh our hope through your word, Help us to refresh our hope by speaking of it to others. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen.